Well, if you want to open your Bible in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra, that will be the focus of our study this evening. We're going to be looking at the first three chapters, Lord willing, of Ezra. But first, I want to do some introductory review with you. You do have a handout in the back on the music stand, a one-page introduction, and then on the back of that, some information relating to the dates and major events, major characters of the various returns from exile. Now we're coming to the post-exilic literature. I was reminded just a minute ago that's a word that I have used frequently, but I probably have never defined it. So post-exilic speaks of after the exile, so after the Babylonian captivity. It's the period after the 70 years when God had sent those from the land of Judah away to Babylon in punishment for their sins and idolatry. Now, after the exile, a remnant returns. And that history is recorded for us primarily in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Esther dates to the same period. The story of Esther actually falls between Ezra chapters 6 and 7. So we're not going to study this period chronologically, because then we would have to step away from Ezra in order to study Esther and then come back. We'll study the books as they appear in our English Bibles, but we will remind you several times of kind of the chronological arrangement of that history. We also have post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in the Minor Prophets collection. They all ministered during this time, and Haggai and Zechariah were very important. And we'll talk more about their role next week, Lord willing, in relation to Ezra chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are two volumes in our English Bibles and in the Greek Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, where they originally appeared, they are one volume. And this is one of the things that I want to encourage you to think about tonight, and that is that fairy tales begin once upon a time in a far, far away land. But the Bible begins with dates. It begins with people and places and events that can be located on a timeline and things that can be recorded on a map. And Ezra and Nehemiah is an excellent place for us to remind ourselves of that truth, that the Bible is dealing with actual history. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible is primarily a historical book. It's not. It's primarily a theological book. It's a religious text. But a lot of times, people today, they want to believe that being a religious text necessarily makes a book largely unhistorical. But that's not the case. The Bible is a religious text that is profoundly and purposefully historical. And as I said, you can see that perhaps more clearly in Ezra and Nehemiah than you might in some other books of the Bible. Ezra and Nehemiah is not polished literature. And those of you that are readers, you know what I'm talking about, right? You'll read a novel, you'll read a work of fiction, and it's entertaining. You know, it's like eating a piece of candy. And then you will read a great book. And you can tell the difference immediately. A great book is like a fine meal, a multi-course meal that is cooked just to perfection, and it's warm, and it's full of flavor, and it's magnificent. You can tell the difference. That's the book of Esther, by the way. You will never see a movie that is as exciting as the book of Esther is. And if you've never read the book of Esther at one sitting from start to finish, and really read it well, you know, reading it alive, entering into the story, well, then let me encourage you to do that over the next few weeks. Just take an afternoon. It doesn't take very long. It's not a lengthy book. And just read the book of Esther at one sitting and really sit and watch the story unfold in your mind. You've never seen a movie that's as exciting as that book. That's not Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh my, if you try to read Ezra and Nehemiah, now I love Ezra and Nehemiah, by the way. I mean, I'm not trying to criticize the author of this book, but Ezra and Nehemiah, I mean, oh my, if you try to read this like a fine piece of literature, then you are immediately going to hit a genealogy in chapter 2, and then you're going to hit the same genealogy again later in the collection. I mean, and there's just all of these records. Communications, official correspondence, names, places, events, I mean, dates of all kinds. And then parts of it, the first seven chapters, especially of Nehemiah, they read like a prayer journal. In fact, that's what I'm going to argue it actually is that basically you have a historical record of that period as it was recorded in Nehemiah's own personal prayer journal, right? And what you have in Ezra and Nehemiah, one book in Hebrew that is very clearly a compilation of multiple records. Now, normally when I'm up here teaching the Old Testament, I will tell you, liberal and critical scholars that don't believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, they believe that these books were written by many different authors over many different centuries and then cobbled together in a very clumsy way at some later period. They'll say that about Genesis. They'll say that really about the entire Pentateuch, right? They'll say that about the book of Isaiah. They'll say that about so many books in the Old Testament. But in the case of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's actually true. I mean, in Ezra and Nehemiah, you have the information about the first return, and then you have the information about the second return, and then you have the information about the third return, and then you have the information about the reforms. And very clearly, there's multiple sources that have been pulled together. Now, it's been pulled together, I'm going to argue, by one author. One author didn't write every piece of this book, I don't think, because I don't take Nehemiah to be the primary author here. I take the traditional view, which is that Ezra was the author and compiler of this history. That's the traditional view. It's no longer the majority view because, of course, modern scholarship has moved beyond all things traditional. But I think it still works. So I think Ezra is probably the final author and compiler. But very clearly, portions of the book of Nehemiah, the majority of the book of Nehemiah, are written in a first-person narrative. So unless we take Nehemiah as the author of the whole thing, we're going to have to say there's some pieces here from Nehemiah that have been put together with other pieces from other places. And that does include official correspondence. That does include census data, right? And that does include historical narrative. Now, I say all of that not to suggest that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are just so choppy as to be impossible to enjoy. I enjoy them tremendously. I hope you already enjoy them, and if you don't, I hope you will by the end of our study of them. But I do want you to be aware of the fact that very, very clearly we're dealing with historical data. We're dealing with real events involving real people in a real place at a real point in time. Ezra and Nehemiah covers a considerable period of history. The last event of the book probably occurs around 457 BC, but it begins many years earlier. Many years earlier. 8 or 9 decades of history recorded in these two books. Now, obviously, the focus is upon the return to the land. And that unfolds in 3 broad waves. The first return in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The second return in Ezra chapters 7 through 10. The third return in the first half of the book of Nehemiah. And then the second half of Nehemiah dealing primarily with the reforms. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries, even though they returned to the land at different times, on different occasions. They were only separated by a relatively small amount of time, and they were contemporaries. They worked together closely. We can see that, for instance, in Nehemiah chapter 8, when in the time of Nehemiah's governorship, Ezra is standing up in a pulpit reading the book of the law to the people. But what you have here is you have one book that contains a historical presentation of all of the important things you need to know about this return from exile. Now let me say one more thing about that, and then we'll move on into the text itself tonight. I say these two books in our English Bible, this one volume in Hebrew, tells us all the things we need to know about the return from exile, because even though we have other post-exilic literature, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those do not tell us this information. Esther, for instance, never returns to the land. And the majority of the Jewish people who were carried away into Babylonian exile never returned to the land. The book of Esther occurs entirely outside of the land of promise. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, even though they do return and they do conduct their ministries in the promised land as part of that returned remnant, their work in Reformation primarily relates to the rebuilding of the temple, prophecies about the future, and the problem of irreverence among the returned exiles. So Ezra and Nehemiah is where you get the real history. It's where you learn about the people's places and events that help us understand how this period unfolded. And it's in that unfolding that we see God's faithfulness in a very profound way. And it's also where we learn some very important things about the nature of Reformation. And we'll have a lot to say about that over the next few weeks as we study this part of the Scriptures. So I said I want to cover chapters 1 through 3 tonight. I think that's doable. But I'm going to read it in pieces. I'm not going to try and read the three chapters all at one go. So let's begin in chapter 1 of the book of Ezra by looking at verses 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth Yahweh, God of heaven, has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And one of the characteristics of the Medo-Persian Empire is that they were both pluralistic and syncretistic in their view and practice of religion. Now, what does that mean? Well, pluralism is the idea that there are many roads that lead to God. There are many ways to get to heaven. And anyone will do. Be a good person or follow whatever faith tradition most fits your liking, whichever one most appeals to you. It's all fine. Pluralism is the idea opposed to exclusivity. And of course, the religion of Christ is very exclusive. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Pluralism says the exact opposite. There are many ways, there are many truths, there are many lives, and any one of them will do and will eventually bring you to God. That was the Medo-Persian Empire, their basic religious philosophy. And then their practice of religion, they were syncretistic. Now, what is syncretism? Well, in the context of religion, syncretism is where we combine elements of different traditions, different religions, different rites and rituals. We combine that together and create kind of an eclectic religion of our own. Sounds kind of like a lot of Western Christianity, doesn't it? Right? Where we kind of pick and choose historically a lot of different flavors and thoughts and practices, and we bring all of that together into something that is kind of a hybrid. It doesn't look exactly like anything that went before, and that's syncretism. Well, in the case of the Medes and the Persians, they're not just combining different flavors of Zoroastrianism or something like that. They're combining many different religions, and they're saying it's all good as long as you are a good religious person, then you be a good religious person. Hey, we'll learn from you, and you can learn from us, and it's all great. Well, this is what lies behind Cyrus's decree. Now, Cyrus's decree to return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem was not only for the Jewish people. And we know this because we have historical records that are extant of this decree. In fact, we have the decree itself recorded and preserved for us on what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. And some of you will perhaps have seen that in the museum, or maybe you've probably seen pictures of it at some point. If you want to do a Google search, you can easily look at it online. The Cyrus Cylinder is actually an extant piece of evidence that corroborates this information. And Cyrus told not just the Jewish people, but all of the captive people from Babylon, go back to your homelands, rebuild the temples of your gods. Cyrus wants to be on the good side of every god that there is. He doesn't want to offend anyone. He wants everyone to like him, right? And of course, this creates opportunities for the people of God. Now, just as an aside, this is an opportune time to make the point that sometimes God uses as instruments those who are just clearly reprobate, right? I mean, this is not because Cyrus is a true worshiper of Yahweh. It's not because he's a particularly pious person. It's because he is a profoundly ignorant person. It's because he doesn't have convictions of his own. I respect a person with convictions. I mean, I can have profitable dialogue with friends of mine who are Roman Catholic or who are atheists because they have convictions, right? I like a person with convictions. Cyrus, his only conviction is that we shouldn't be too dogmatic about anything, right? But God uses that. God uses that man. And in case you doubt the way that God is using Cyrus, I want you to hold your place here in Ezra 1 and turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. 200 years before Cyrus is born. 200 years before the Cyrus decree is promulgated in the Medo-Persian Empire. 200 years before the return from captivity. Long before the Babylonian captivity begins, in fact. God speaks through Isaiah and uses Cyrus's name to prophesy about this. It starts in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24, and I'm going to continue reading into the first part of chapter 45. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24, "Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am Yahweh, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says Yahweh to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, Yahweh, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to his setting that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Yahweh, do all these things." That's awesome, right? That's awesome.
That's cool.
God is saying, Cyrus, you're not going to know me, but a whole lot of others are going to come to know me better because I am going to use you. I am going to name you. I am going to hold you by your right hand. I'm going to lead you through this work. And 200 years before Cyrus comes along, Yahweh has already named him and planned the work of his life. You will say to Jerusalem, be rebuilt. You will say of the temple in Jerusalem, let the foundations be laid. You're going to do that because I decided that. Not because you did. I decided that. Now, did Cyrus freely choose to do the things that he did? Of course he did, right? But ultimately, God ordained and superintended it all. You can't read the Old Testament prophets and not be hit between the eyes again and again and again with the ultimate sovereignty of God. He is not only in charge, He is in control. And we see that in His use of Cyrus. By the way, if you skip down to verse 13 of Isaiah 45, I don't have time to develop this tonight, but since we just made reference to some really confusing prophecies in Daniel and one about 70 heptads or weeks or however we want to translate that, and when the dating should begin for that, well, notice what he says in this section on Cyrus. I have raised him up, verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says Yahweh of hosts. There is an important pin in the timeline of history in terms of the dating of that prophecy in the book of Daniel. But that's not our focus tonight. Now, I want you to notice the connection not only between Ezra, and we'll come back now to Ezra chapter 1. I want you to notice the connection not only between Ezra And the prophecy of Isaiah many years before. This is why your Bible periods are so important. Isaiah belongs to what Bible period? Do you recall? The divided kingdom. Right? He begins his ministry prior to the fall of the northern kingdom. So he's one of these bridge characters. He ministers during the days of King Hezekiah, who's our primary connection between the divided kingdom and Judah alone. For the divided kingdom and the surviving kingdom. Okay, and so Isaiah ministers during his administration. So during the period of the divided kingdom, God says, I'm going to raise up Cyrus and he's going to send the exiles back to Judah. He's going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He's going to lay the foundation of the temple there. And then fast forward 200 years, now we're in the return from captivity. And here comes Cyrus doing the very things that God would said he would do. Now, if you also look back, in your English Bibles, this is easy to do. It'd be different if you had a Hebrew Bible. But in your English Bibles, you can look at the page right before Ezra chapter 1. And what do you see at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth Yahweh, God of heaven, has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up. Well, didn't we read something just very similar to that just a moment ago in Ezra 1? Yep. So there's a literary connection here, and this is why historically and traditionally it was thought by the Jews and others that Ezra was responsible both for the book of Chronicles as well as the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that makes sense to me. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. It's not the view of modern scholarship, but it works for me. By the way, you may wonder, or you may ask me after class, why in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36, it's to fulfill the words of Jeremiah if Isaiah was the one who prophesied of Cyrus. And of course, the answer to that is that Jeremiah is the one who prophesied that the exile in Babylon would last for 70 years. So it is to fulfill that prophecy that the captivity would end after 70 years, that Cyrus promulgates this decree. But it was the Cyrus who was prophesied by Isaiah. So you see the interwoven nature of Old Testament prophecy. Okay, well, if we spend as long on this on every section, then we're not going to get through chapters 1 through 3. So let's keep moving here. Verse 5 of Ezra 1 now. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of Yahweh, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you see in these verses that God moved the hearts of some of the exiles to return, although many of them never chose to do so. And these become, along with the northern tribes of Israel that had been deported previously by the Assyrians, these become the Jews of the dispersion that you meet so often in the New Testament. Excuse me. So in the New Testament, as the apostles are going out carrying the gospel to various places throughout the Roman Empire, they keep finding synagogues. And that's because many of these Jews had never gone home. Cyrus restored all of the articles from the first temple that were left. The items that had been sacked from the first temple or captured when the city was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar. And so he restores those to the Jews that are returning so that they will have some of those goods to place in the new temple when it is constructed. And by the way, we should probably point out here, it is anachronistic to refer to the Jews as Jews prior to the Babylonian exile. That term first appears in your Bibles at the end of 2 Chronicles, referring to the period of exile. And almost certainly, that's because the only ones who return from exile are from Judea. And so they're called Jews. Prior to that, they're called Israelites. Prior to that, they're called Hebrews. But after the exile, you see them begin to be referred to as Jews. And so you will find that term here in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, Sheshbazzar is referred to in the latter part of chapter 1 as the prince of Judah. But his identity is somewhat uncertain because through the rest of the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel is identified as the leader of the people and of this first return. And in fact, Haggai, in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, calls Zerubbabel the governor of Judah. And so there's a question, how do we relate Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel? And the two most likely answers to that are that Sheshbazzar may be another name for Zerubbabel. It may be his Persian name. Or he may be a Persian official who served in sort of a supervisory role. Maybe Sheshbazzar was responsible for that general region at that point, and Zerubbabel is the Jewish leader of the return. Either of those would make good sense of the text. Now, in chapter 2, we have largely a census of the exiles who returned. And I'm going to read this because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's important that you not just skip over it every time you come to it. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Judah and Jerusalem, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the people of Parosh, 2,172. The people of Shephatiah, 372. The people of Arah, 775. The people of Pahath-Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. The people of Zattu, 945. The people of Zakkai, 760. The people of Bani, 642. The people of Bebai, 623. The people of Asgad, 1,222. The people of Adonikam, 666. The people of Bigvai, 2,056. The people of Aden, 454. The people of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The people of Bezai, 323. The people of Jorah, 112. The people of Hashem, 223. The people of Gibar, 95. The people of Bethlehem, 123. The people of Netophah, 56. The people of Anathoth, 128. The people of Asmaveth, 42. The people of Kirjath-Aram, Chephira, and Beeroth, 743. The people of Ramah and Geba, 621. The people of Michmas, 122. The people of Bethel and Ai, 223. The people of Nebo, 52. The people of Magbish, 156. The people of the other Elam, 1,254. The people of Haram, 220. The people of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The people of Jericho, 345. The people of Saanah, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. The Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasuphah, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reaah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Bezai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephusim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hadapha. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jaela, the sons of Darkon, and the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth of Zebaim, and the sons of Ami. All the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deleah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Hebiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest should consult with the Urim and Thummim. All right, now here again, I want to emphasize Ezra and Nehemiah is not mythology, and it is not stylish literature. It is a historical record that places a priority on data. And this is what it's important that you emphasize this in your family worship, with your children, with your grandchildren, to yourself. That when you come to a genealogy like this, you say, "Oh, I can't believe it. It's another genealogy, right? Why is this in the Bible?" Because it's important. Now, I grant that it had a degree of importance for the first generation and subsequent generations of Jewish readers that it may not carry for us. That doesn't mean it's unimportant for us. There are a lot of lessons from the genealogies, and we'll do a lesson on that at some point in time. I've mentioned those previously, but it's been a few years. But one of the things that you need to see, if nothing else, is the fact that the Bible is a historical book. And that sets it apart from every other kind of religious literature that there is in the entire world. Now, some of the returned exiles could not fully establish their family line, including some from the priestly class. And you'll notice there near the end of the reading that they were not allowed to exercise the privileges of priestly office until God's guidance could be sought. The Urim and the Thummim would be carried in the breastplate and the pocket behind the ephod, or the pocket of the ephod, rather, of the high priest's garments. And it would be a means by which they would determine the will of God as they sought Him in prayer. This list may be tedious to you, but it was precious to those whose names and families were included. I mean, can you imagine reading the list like this of those who came over on the Mayflower and say, right there, that's my family. Right? That would be a matter of familial pride, even apart from spiritual and covenantal implications, right? Which this is loaded with spiritual and covenantal freight, right? This is a record of God's faithfulness to His people. And you're seeing families that God brought safely through exile, preserved, and brought back to the promised land. This is the remnant of grace and the remnant that He planted in that land, which would ultimately bear the fruit of the Messiah. So in verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And you're wondering, why do we need to know how many donkeys did they have? Those are covenant donkeys, right? That's important. I mean, the priority that is placed on records like this in the Bible is significant. And when people want to debate and debunk and deny the historicity of Scripture, they're bumping squarely up against this kind of historical records. By the way, just as an aside, when atheists and critics will go to some of these historical records and say, "Oh, I'm not sure, the date here doesn't seem to be the same, or the number of people killed in this battle isn't the same in these two different accounts." And yeah, but you're missing the point. The point is, you have got that level of detail in these narratives. This is unbelievable. Compare that to anything else, any other religious text in the history of the world, any other ancient text. And you have nothing to compare this to in terms of the volume, in terms of the specificity, in terms of the overall coherence and unity. I want you to see that the Bible is a historical book that you can depend upon. Now, in summarizing this first return here at the end of chapter 2, you see that the people, as they came back, gave to the work of rebuilding the Lord's house. They gave, the text says, according to their ability. This has always been the way that free will offerings work. And by the way, separate topic, I know, but offerings in the New Covenant Church are free will offerings, not tithes. It's perfectly fine for you to tithe. It's not unbiblical. It's not awful. I'd rather you tithe than give 1%, you know, out of some kind of selfishness or something like that. But it's free will offerings. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. He says, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath and not according to what he doth not have. And so the point is that you give as you have prospered, 1 Corinthians 16 says. You give according to your ability. And one person's ability is not the same as another person's ability. And that doesn't matter to God. Because God doesn't need any of it anyway. Right? You and I need to give. God doesn't need us to give. Right? He's God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all of the dollars in your pocketbook. But each person gives according to their ability. Now what you see there is that they did not return to rest. They did not come back to the land in order to enter into retirement. They came back to the land to resume the work. They wanted to participate in God's plan. They knew that the next chapter was beginning. And they wanted to have a part in that, to play. They wanted to participate in this great plan of God to share together in the outworking of redemptive history. And you realize you and I get to do that as well? I mean, we can look back at Scripture. We can look at the history of the church in the last 2,000 years and say, oh, to have lived in those days, right? To have lived in the... I would have wanted to live in the time of David, right? I mean, they're like always fighting Philistines. I just think that would be a really cool time to live, right? Warfare is awful at that time, by the way. But anyway, that's a different discussion. Or maybe you look at the period of the Reformation and you say, oh, just, you know, to be able to sit in Calvin's church in Geneva and listen to this man preach, and wouldn't that have been thrilling? But you realize God put you in this church, this place, this point in time. And you have a part to play, right? It's not that God needs you. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. But He invites us to participate. And these people are eager to do that. They're eager to give for the work, to have fellowship in the ministry of the Lord. Now in chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of Yahweh that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to Yahweh. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh, although the foundation of the temple of Yahweh had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. A Jeshua here is just another spelling of Joshua, who is the high priest in this period. Don't confuse him with the assistant of Moses who led the people during the period of the invasion and conquest from the land. Joshua the high priest. There's a fascinating story about him, by the way, in Zechariah chapter 3. I'll let you read that on your own time. But it's a beautiful picture that foreshadows Christ and his work on our behalf. So Jeshua, or Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel the governor assembled the people, and it says they assembled as one man. Now this is at the beginning of the seventh month after the return. You say, why does it take so long? Well, because they're getting thousands of people, tens of thousands of people back to the land. Now they've got to figure out where they're going to live and where they're going to stay. And they're kind of getting organized. And now there's been enough time that, okay, we've kind of got our bearings in this land. And now they assemble as one man to Jerusalem. And the first thing they do is they rebuild the altar of burnt offering. And I want you to note the priority here. before the temple foundation is laid, before Jerusalem's walls are built, and despite the danger that they are in. Now, you haven't met that danger yet. You're going to see that next week in the chapters that follow. But the text that we just read, the beginning of chapter 3, does say fear had fallen upon them because of the other nations that are in the land. Remember that the Assyrians had deported the northern 10 tribes and then had brought pagans in to resettle that land. And those pagans had intermarried with the Israelites that remained behind. And Judea has not been empty all this time, right? I mean, there have been various bands and tribes and clans that have come and settled and squat and you know, kind of made a home here. And now the Israelites, the Jews rather, are coming back into the midst of people that they realize some of them are going to be hostile to them. And yet, despite that danger, despite that fear, what's the first thing that they do? They don't build a fort. They don't dig a moat. They build an altar. That's exactly right. Where do we begin? This is one of those moments in history where you would say the task is so overwhelming we don't even know. We don't even know. You've had those moments, right? Maybe it's your house needs cleaning and you say it would be easier to burn it down and buy a new one. I mean, it's to that point. We just don't know, right? They begin with sacrifice. They begin with sacrifice, with prayer, with worship. They realize this is where we start. We want to get everything right. It needs to begin here. We'll have more to say about that both tonight and as we move forward through this period. And now let me pick up in verse 8 as the temple foundation begins to be laid. Verse 8, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites and all those who came out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of Yahweh. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So after 13 months since this return began, the people were sufficiently organized to begin working on rebuilding the temple. The first thing they do is appoint the Levites to oversee that work. They assemble the laborers, and the people came to worship, because this is how you break ground in a project like this. You worship God. The leaders of the community led the congregation in responsive praise and singing. You see there the quotation from Psalm 136. They're singing responsibly, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. They're giving thanks to the God of heaven who has brought them safely thus far. Now, as the foundation is laid, many of the priests and Levites and some of the older men who are there, it says, remembered the first temple, which by this time had been destroyed 49 years earlier. And so they would have probably seen this temple as children or as teenagers, right? But they can remember it. And by comparison, this temple is not grand. The first temple, and you say, well, what's the difference? I mean, it's being built on the same blueprint, right? It's going to be the same basic structure. Well, I mean, sure, yeah, it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. The Temple of Solomon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. I mean, in terms of its beauty, in terms of its extent, it was just an awesome thing. Now, most commentators, in fact, every commentator I've read, has said, these men are weeping because of the comparative inferiority of the second temple. And maybe that's true. But what if some of them are also weeping because they realize this temple has to be rebuilt? Because this temple has been burned to the ground. Because this was the fruit of the idolatry and the immorality and the high-handed sin that we committed against our God. And yes, praise God that we're here, but this is a bittersweet moment. Because what we're having to realize is that our temple is in ruins. And yes, by God's grace, we're rebuilding it. But the fact that we have to rebuild it at all is a tragic thing. It's a terrible thing. There's got to be so many different emotions swirling in those old men at that time. But many others were shouting for joy. They were thrilled to see God's blessing upon the remnant who returned. And they're shouting so loud that you can't distinguish those that are crying and those that are shouting. But what you can hear is this noise a long way off, Ezra says. Now, what are the applications tonight from these first three verses that we've gone through so quickly? Let me suggest three. First of all, God's Word and Spirit call us away from our present home to the land of promise. That in many ways we are like these Jews who were in exile and who were being called home. The Hebrews writer compares the church in the present age in Hebrews chapter 11 to those who, like the patriarchs, seek a homeland. Peter describes us as elect exiles. Now, we're not in exile in Babylon because of our sin or because of the sins of our fathers, so to speak. I mean, we're kind of in the wilderness because of Adam, but there's not a specific judgment that has brought us to this moment in this way. But the reality is we are in exile. We don't live in the land of promise. We are in the wilderness. And what we are told in the New Testament, as these Jews were told in the Old Testament, is build houses, plant gardens, get married and have children. But don't forget that this isn't home, right? You have to live your life. You don't live like a prisoner who's expected to be released in 30 days. But don't forget that you've got to go home. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people, they're content to live in exile. They're content to be in captivity. They like it in Babylon. And let's face it, it's easier to stay in Babylon. I mean, it really is. I mean, you built a house, you planted a garden, you got married and you had kids, and now you got grandkids. And who wants to go back to Jerusalem when it's been burned? And you don't know, that's a tremendously dangerous trip. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks with regard to Ezra's bring the second wave of exiles. It's a dangerous trip, right? But these Jews answer that call. They risk the adventure of going home because they know it is home. And they are ready to return and they are ready to work. And some of these are old men. They're old men. They saw that temple 49 years before. And they were old enough at that time that they remembered it 49 years later. And yet here they are, ready to embark on a new adventure. And this is God's Word and Spirit and the effect upon us. Remember, God's Spirit stirred the hearts of some to return. And that's how He stirs our hearts as well. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, the hymn says. Secondly, reformation must begin with worship. It must begin with worship. We've said this a number of times. I've repeated this even as recently as last summer, so I won't belabor this point. But I do believe that the threefold return to the land should serve as something of a paradigm for reformation in the present time. That doesn't mean that I'm trying to extrapolate from this historical pattern some kind of command or imperative to put upon you. I'm just saying that this is a helpful paradigm for thinking about reformation. The first wave of returned exiles restores worship. The second wave of returned exiles under the leadership of Ezra restores the knowledge of God and of His Word and the faith of the people. The third wave, led by Nehemiah, who serves two terms as governor of the land, rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. These are the three priorities, and it's the proper order for those priorities. I think a lot of people would say, first, we need to rebuild the city. We need to get the walls intact. We need to get defenses in place. We need to get a militia organized because it's a dangerous place to be. And then we can start catechizing the people. We can start teaching them how they ought to think about God, what they ought to believe, and things of that sort. And then, once everybody is well taught, we'll be able to worship. Just the opposite. It's just the opposite. The fundamental sin of humanity is irreverence and ingratitude. Romans chapter 1. We all know that there is a God. Every single person knows that there is a God, and yet we do not give thanks. right? We would rather worship the creature than the creator. We are irreverent and we are ungrateful. And that lies at the root of our idolatry. That's at the foundation of all of our sin. We don't want to be with God in the garden. We want to be like God, right? That's what Adam and Eve are doing in taking that fruit. And so worship is the proper response to that. To say, okay, the fundamental issue here is irreverence and ingratitude. How do we fix that? We put God on the throne and we get ourselves off of it, right? And so you worship, and then you start teaching the word to the people. And as the people learn the word, they recover faith. And as they recover faith, then you can begin to put in place those structures, right? And I've said before, whether it certainly wasn't because we were strategically wise, we were just holding on for dear life. But by God's grace, that's the basic pattern of the last 6.5 years in this church, right? Worship, teach the word, and then you kind of get things squared away in terms of structures and leadership and things of that sort. So I want to recommend that to you, that whether this is individually, right? I don't care if I'm talking to a drug addict, I'm talking to a couple having marriage problems, talking to parents struggling with their kids, talking to somebody who simply wants to grow, talking about a congregation, whatever it is. We may need more teaching, we may need structure or stability, but what we need most of all and first of all is worship. It's worship, prayer, and honoring God. And then third and finally, God's people both weep and rejoice to see the work of God in the aftermath of judgment. And it is right to do so. The old men are not wrong for weeping. They're right to weep. The young men are not wrong to rejoice. They are right to rejoice. What we need is both a historical and a hopeful perspective on God's work. And that will mean we will both weep and rejoice over it. And again, it doesn't matter how you scale this, right? How far you zoom out or how close you zoom in terms of my life, right? When I zoom in, I have reasons to weep and I have reasons to rejoice, right? Because I see God's work in the aftermath of His discipline and His chastisement and His faithfulness and all of that interwoven through many different experiences. I pull back a little bit and I look at that in terms of the history of a church, or I look at that in the history of a denomination, or I look at that in the history of a nation, or I look at that in the history of the world. We need a historical and a hopeful perspective on God's work to both weep and to rejoice in the aftermath of God's judgment.